الحمد لله، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، واعتصموا بحبل الله جميعا ولا تفرقوا. Last week we introduced the issue of surviving as a Muslim community in what increasingly is becoming a hotter melting pot, where popular culture is stronger than ever, and the inimical influences that are impacting on our Muslim community are becoming that much more precarious. And some recommendations were made based on the experience of other Muslim communities, like the South African Muslim community, who have survived remarkably in spite of them being a very small minority of less than 2%. Of an extended period of more than 150 years in what was a very antagonistic, very anti-Islamic environment, for anyone who knows the history of it. And amongst the things that we emphasized was, first and foremost, the imperative of us as Muslims in this country being vigilant with respect to observing religious obligations. Preeminent amongst those was Salah. And we talked about the importance of establishing Salah, particularly Masajid. We also talked a little about Al-Halal and how a prerequisite for building a wholesome Islamic life is consumption of Halal and Tayyiba. What is pure, what is Halal, what is permissible, but what is wholesome as well. And that does not just simply include the ritual slaughter or processing of meat, but also the wholesome status of that food, not being tainted or compromised by impurity, toxins, or any genetically compromised ingredients. We also talked about materialism and how, as Muslims, we need to guard ourselves against the corrosive influence of a materialistic worldview, particularly regarding what otherwise are set up as paragons and icons, as role models. Those who are the most offensive, most morally repugnant in society, the rich, the famous, as objects of adulation. We need to avoid that. Rather, we need to feel sympathy for them, understanding full well that their condition in the hereafter will be a disastrous and a pathetic and an unenviable one. We also talked about religious guidance, the importance of ensuring that the Islamic education and Islamic information we acquire is authentic, and that the onus lies on us to ensure that the fatwa by which we direct ourselves, that we are held responsible for ensuring that those fatwa are authentic, not necessarily abdicating that responsibility to the one who issues it. We then talked about conduct. Most importantly, that as a Muslim, for us to not just survive, but also to project our value system into society, which is also a responsibility. In communicating the message of Islam, we are burdened with this responsibility that we display noble attributes, sunnah attributes, attributes of kindness, of compassion, of justice, of integrity, sincerity. All of these are important qualities, without which we cannot dare suggest that we are adherents of the way of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and part of his ummah. But also, most importantly, that these qualities of Muslims open the hearts of millions of people. Throughout the centuries, it was through our akhlaq, kunu mithlana, be like us, that Muslims conquered the hearts of men across the globe, from China to Spain. And this brought us to children. Now, everything we said last week is absolutely necessary for building a strong Muslim home, for building a strong Muslim identity, a strong Muslim community. However, we need to do more to ensure that the most important asset, the most important component of that superstructure, our children, are protected. That they don't step out of the tiny islands that we've created within our own homes, or for example, within our madrasas or our masajid, drown in an ocean of bediniyat, of godlessness, and of mischief, of fitna, the world beyond those small islands that we've created. Now, two of the greatest influences, negative influences, come in the name of entertainment and education. And these are the two things that we need to be particularly vigilant regarding the well-being of our future generations of our children. So, irrespective as to how much we may do in educating, in creating a wholesome Islamic environment within our homes, for example, of building masajid, we need to ensure that the entertainment our children are exposed to is adequately moderated. We need to protect our children from popular culture, either by minimizing or regulating the type of exposure, in other words, assessing what type of entertainment our children indulge in or are exposed to, or at least conversely, negating that by an Islamic alternative, at least a critique of Western philosophy or its worldview, of Western civilization, of its history, at least that much, if not providing wholesome, viable alternatives, which can be a little more challenging and requiring a little more effort. So we need to at least moderate the type of entertainment our children are exposed to, and at the very least, at least sensitize them to the harm of that negative influence that parades and that masks itself in the form of entertainment. Also, we need to be very careful about secular education. It's a system that forcefully promotes ideas that unfortunately are totally anathema to Islam. So what we find in schools is not just information about facts regarding the universe or mathematics or basic biological phenomena, but it's also couched in a philosophy, in a worldview, in an interpretation of life that is fundamentally inimical to Islam. Darwinian theory being the best example. The notion of the survival of the fittest. The notion of the evolution of the human species, whereby it is automatically assumed that the white Western races have achieved the highest evolutionary attainment and the darker races somehow are still struggling their way up the evolutionary scale. Which in a way somehow seems to suggest or justify the tyrannical subjugation of non-white races. That's the very least that a child walks away with a casual exposure to Western secular education. Obviously this is preposterous and it's fundamentally inimical to Islamic teaching, its worldview, particularly its attitude towards humanity and the nations of the world. So we need to supervise our children's education. Look at the homework that they bring home. Look at the textbooks that are read. And at least we need to challenge the false notions that are being propagated through secular education. Or, better still, offer our children alternative views. There are a host of Islamic books at our disposal that challenge Western historiography, or Western notions of human society and anthropology, Western ethical precepts, for example. So we need to develop, at the very best, schools that teach all subjects in an Islamic context. Now that requires a lot of cooperation, a lot of coordination, a lot of sincere intent, and also a lot of technical skill and money. Are we in a position to do that yet? I'm not quite sure. But at least in our own personal capacity, we can supervise what our children learn at school. That's the least we can do. It's a responsibility that we cannot abdicate. But it doesn't stop with our children. Every parent in the West is definitely concerned about peer pressure, especially on our teenagers. And there's hardly a sin that attracts teenagers, whether it's drugs, whether it's lewdness, fornication, gangs, intoxicants, violence, that doesn't have a component of peer pressure as the main cause, one of the major causes that leads a child or teenager to that harmful conduct or that deviant behavior. Now, there are countless of lives that have been turned upside down. In fact, that have been totally destroyed by peer pressure. The home may be a wholesome home. The education may be noble. It may be morally tenable, at least from an Islamic perspective. The masajid may be spiritually enriching. But the friends can have a devastating influence or impact as a consequence of peer pressure, the pressure to conform on a child. Again, given the fact that it's exacerbated by the popular media and the degree of demonization of Muslims. Children know and feel this aggression and this demeaning of their identity and their faith. Now, what's very interesting is that many Muslim parents, I would say most Muslim parents, are genuinely worried about teen peer pressure. And they oftentimes take the necessary steps. But it doesn't actually stop with your teenager or your child. What they need to also consider is themselves, the degree to which the forces have been arrayed against them to conform to social expectations, non-Islamic or anti-Islamic expectations, anti-religious, but also that which militates against their identity as distinctive cultural groups. In the name of assimilation, What in fact has happened is that you have been forced or coerced, subtly so, to negate your identity in order to attain to a degree of legitimacy or recognition in this society. So peer pressure has a number of forms. The one that affects our children and our teenagers is the most recognizable form. But we need to also not allow ourselves to give in to the pressures to conform to these false standards that have been set up for us to legitimize ourselves in this society. We are also under pressure to conform. There's also peer pressure with respect to parents and families to conform. Now, the phenomenon is not limited to the Western world either. It's not only in Australia, for example, there's this overwhelming attempt on the part of some dubious officials to insist that in order to be a true Australian, you need to deny really who you are, your heritage, your culture, particularly your religion. If you look at Muslim countries, there are many that are putting their weight on the side of wrong. You find very many un-Islamic traditions, in fact, anti-Islamic attitudes, all sorts of bid'at, innovations, a perversion and distortion of Islam. There's outright evils that actually flourish under social pressure in many Muslim societies. Take, for example, Dubai, for those of you who visited Dubai. It's one of the best examples of a society that has been put under tremendous pressure to conform to Western standards of civic society. And in its name, the most atrocious un-Islamic attitudes and un-Islamic practices have flourished. And the most visible symbols of Islamic life are also generally a favorite target of pressure. And unfortunately, till today, you still find some Muslim countries where the simple act of growing a beard will court suspicion and probably harassment from the security officials. Egypt, not very long ago, was like that and increasingly has become more so like that. The woman who observes the hijab is open to public ridicule in many Muslim countries. Fortunately, Turkey seems to be gravitating away from that, but we find other countries where this is the case, unfortunately. And this is exacerbated by the notion that the Islamic world is fractured between two, between moderates and extremists or fundamentalists. And this is a lie that unfortunately we've bought into. There is actually no such a thing. That extremist is actually a cultural and religious onslaught against Muslim societies, against their Islamic identity and the standards they use to measure what is legitimate and what is not. There is actually no conflict between the two. It's a very clever stratagem whereby initially colonizing powers attempted to impose their value system and negate the Islamic value system and the traditions of a target community. And they failed. Islam did win that war. And now a clever strategy has been devised whereby Muslims voluntarily are dismissing the Islamic identity, Islamic mores, or the Islamic standards whereby they can measure their performance as Muslims in the name of a war between extremists and fundamentalists on the one end and moderates or secularists on the other. This one they're winning. We can't allow ourselves to fall into that trap. Now, to go beyond that and challenge any of the established un-Islamic attitudes, practices, innovations is a challenge that we need to adequately equip ourselves for. We need to get a better understanding of the way in which the world works, the multiple onslaughts against us as a Muslim community, the Islamic position vis-a-vis these multitudinous issues that we face, taking good guidance from our sacred law, from our Sharia and our Madahib, but also consulting with ulama in whom we have confidence. It's a tremendous challenge. We take adequate steps in ensuring that our children aren't swept away under the tide of peer pressure. We need to take that many more steps in ensuring that we aren't swept aside or swept away in the tide of the pressure to conform to false standards that have been placed for us to adhere to. Unfortunately, these concerns influence our actions, especially our public conduct, more than anything else. Many of us feel embarrassed to grow a beard or to wear a kafiyah. Sometimes it's out of genuine fear, and that is legitimate. In the early Meccan period, Muslims concealed their identity because of the fear of torment, because of the fear of oppression, of marginalization, of ridicule. So I can fully understand that. But is it really because of that? Or is it because of the need to want to conform? Because social pressure is a powerful force. We need to seriously ask ourselves these questions. It works by appealing to our desire not to be ridiculed. That's how social pressure works. It appeals to your desire not to be criticized, for people not to think lesser of you. You tend to want to measure who you are and what you are and how legitimate you are by others' attitudes of you. This is dangerous. In a righteous society, it can be a force for good. But unfortunately, in this real world, it mostly turns into a very evil force. It pressures people into doing things that they know that are wrong. It keeps them actually from doing things that they know are right. And the question of right and wrong is changed into a question of not really right and wrong, halal and haram, moral and immoral. But unfortunately, the questions that we're being forced to answer today are questions of whether it's acceptable or unacceptable, but by whose standard. So we as parents also need to be certain that we ourselves are not being swept away by this inordinate pressure to conform, the peer pressure that society is beginning to impose upon us. And like I said, the most powerful force it's using today is this notion of a conflict between fundamentalists or extremists on one end, and we're very quick to want to point them out. You see how quickly we begin to search or scour within our own group those that seem to resemble a picture we've been shown on CNN. Don't do that. That's a trick. It's a way whereby you are voluntarily now dismissing with or denying or negating certain elements that may very well be part of religion, part of Islam. But in the name of wanting to distance yourself from an extremist attitude, you're actually negating Islam, an important Islamic principle, an important Islamic cultural symbol. The colonialists failed over more than 300 years in imposing their value system. You held on to it. I fear that they're winning now with this notion of a war between extremists on the one end and moderates on the other. The extremists, incidentally, as we all know, are just agents provocateurs that have been created, groomed, trained, armed, financed by Western powers to destabilize Muslim lands. So we're not going to go into that. We've talked about that at length. But these paradigms created in our minds, whereby we begin to assess and measure what is Islamic or not, or what we like to associate ourselves with or not, we need to be very cautious about that. It's a very clever stratagem. And there's nothing really new in all of this. This psychological warfare is as old as the struggle between good and evil. The Quran tells us that all the Anbiya were insulted. They were all ridiculed by the very people who they were trying to save from eternal adab, from eternal punishment, eternal damnation. They were called liars. They were called sorcerers. They were ridiculed for being too pious. They were laughed at for being crazy. Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, the son of Maryam, and this is where I find the Christian community particularly absurd when it comes to their attitudes regarding other nations who are desperately fighting for their sovereign rights and their freedoms against aggressing, unfortunately, Western colonial nations still today. Jesus, Isa himself, was a zealot. The word zealot comes from a Jewish tribe that was fighting Roman occupation with whom Isa alayhi salam oftentimes associated. Isa alayhi salam, remember, was dragged to the courts, the Roman courts, under the accusation of terrorism, rebellion against the state. Isa alayhi salam himself, Jesus, the son of Maryam, spent time with the Essenes. These were political groupings that were marshaled against Roman tyranny and Roman occupation of Palestine. So what's important is to remember that this is an old story. It's nothing new. The story of Nuh alayhi salam is very telling in this regard. His final act of building the ark was considered positive proof by his people of him being out of his mind. This man building an ark in the middle of the desert. And this was proof to all that their accusations of insanity and absurdity and of extremism and religious absurdity were actually validated. So building a ship in an area nearly 1,000 miles from the sea, well, who could argue with that? Noah, he's crazy. The Quran in fact mentions this. وَيَسْنَعُ الْفُلْكُ وَكُلَّمَا مَرَّ عَلَيْهِ مَلَأٌ مِّن قَوْمِهِ سَخِرُ مِنْ قَالَ إِن تَسْخَرُ مِنَّا فَإِنَّا نَسْخَرُ مِنْكُمْ كَمَا تَسْخَرُونَ. And as Nuh alayhi salam built the ark, every time that the chieftains of his people passed him by, they threw ridicule at him. And what did Nuh alayhi salam say? If you ridicule us, then indeed we shall ridicule you, just as we see you sneering at us now. And that is on the day of Qiyamah, the day of judgment. So they were having a great time making fun of Nuh alayhi salam. But little did they realize that soon the flood that would engulf them would wash away their mockery and wash away the very trace of their civilization. Every trace. And all this ignorant self-assurance was of no consequence to them. Like we find many within the political establishment today. Ignorant self-assurance. One can imagine their horror when the end finally came. But it must have been in proportion to their delusion until that point. They were deluded, and to that degree, they were horrified. And in the same way, if we look at our political masters today, America is falling apart. Australia is now jumping the ship, proverbially like rats, and throwing their lot in with China. Anyone know about what's happening with the new bank being established? Just 2 or 3 weeks ago, we couldn't have anticipated this, although this was in the workings for the last 6 months or year. But what's very interesting is that they're terrified. And wallah, the only saving grace for Australia ultimately will be Islam and Muslims. Because all that stands between China and Australia are the Indonesian Muslims. And Islam is the only religion that shares that much in common with Christianity, even insofar as sharing the very prophets, the biblical prophets, that we so revere. Now this is the story of the struggle between truth and falsehood ultimately. Our story never changes. Their stories continuously change. The bayan I give you today is a bayan you'll hear in 1,000 years from now, or bayan you probably heard 1,000 years ago. So truth eventually triumphs. Falsehood has great fun before that. So let them have their fun. Sit back and just watch. That's all you need to do as Muslims. But don't allow yourself to be cowed by the pressure imposed upon them in their stupidity and their foolishness and their self-assured arrogance. Don't buckle to the peer pressure. And I guess that's why truth attracts many people with foresight, people with patience, people with courage, people with determination. And these are the types of people that are embracing Islam. The fools, actually, the likes of Tony Abbott can keep the fools in their society. We want the smart ones. And the smart ones are coming our way. Because they have eyes that are set on the final outcome. Allah says, "Minhum al-mu'minun." Amongst these disbelievers, there are those who truly believe. Let's focus our attention on them. Let's embrace them. Let's welcome them into our community. But let's prepare ourselves adequately as well. And we should not be deterred by the floods. The floods of insults, the floods of false propaganda. We have to face this. And this is why the Quran mentions that one of the qualities of the true mu'mineen, whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves and who love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are وَلَا تَخَافُونَ فِي اللَّهِ لَوْمَةَ لَائِمٍ. That they do not fear the blame of any blamer whatsoever. They simply don't buckle under the pressure. Now that must be so because we must realize that the most ridiculous thing would be for anyone to leave the straight path, the Sirat al-Mustaqim, for fear of being ridiculed by those who happily and unfortunately very rapidly are rushing down the path of destruction. It would be absurd for us to abandon this path of Sirat al-Mustaqim for the Sirat of Dalalat and the Sirat of destruction. The most laughable act, in fact the craziest deed, would be to knowingly disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for fear of being called crazy. That's really craziness. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us strength and wisdom. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us reassurance in our hearts. And let us at least read our history. Because history confirms that it is not reasonable for a believer that he should be going through life without ever being subjected to mockery and ridicule. It's just the nature of good and evil, of truth and falsehood, that it will come to conflict. The Sahaba would say that we fear or suspect those who are on good terms with everyone as being a compromiser of faith. If you are on good terms with everyone all the time, it means, by definition, that you have compromised Islam, you have compromised your deen in some way. The Prophet of Allah, in spite of his wisdom, his kindness, his generosity, his fortitude and benevolence, was in continuous conflict with falsehood. The very definition of truth is that it is in conflict with falsehood. So, we should be vigilant and we should be very cautious. We should understand that when the rubber meets the road, the test begins. And we see the test every morning when we wake up. As soon as the rubber hits the road and we make our way towards our working place, the test begins. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq. May He grant us the capacity to do everything in our ability to safeguard our identity and our belief system, that of our children, that of our community, and give us the wisdom and the tawfiq to collaborate as a community. And there's no one single individual that can do it here, not me, not any of you. But together as a community, we can achieve a great deal.